Psalms 51, verses 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the riches of your mercy. Blot out all of my sin. Mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out all of my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart.
Have mercy on me, O God.
Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and sustain me in a willing spirit.
Wash me.
From the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verse 20 through 23. Now, among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The Gospel of the Lord. So it is okay if I start this off with a question to you. Yes? So my question for you is, have you ever had a powerful Jesus moment? And it's so powerful that it kind of just lifts everything up about your life. And you're just kind of trekking along, feeling so awesome about everything. And so awesome that you kind of look at others that, you know, are still struggling with maybe what you just overcame. And you just kind of, you know, you look in your awesomeness and you just think, man, they only figured out what I just figured out. And then you just continue on in your awesomeness, right? And as you keep going, everything just feels so great and so good. And you just had this powerful moment. And the next thing you know, you end up tripping and falling and skidding your knees, and every part of your body that is not padded gets bumped along the way. It's kind of like when we're in the car and you're just like worshiping and you're listening to a really good song and you're just like, man, like God, you're so good. You're so great. I feel great. Everything's good. And then someone cuts you off and you start cursing them and three generations of their family line. And you're just like, shoot, there's still something in there that's not quite right. And maybe it's just me, but I've had these kind of moments many, many times, and even in preparing this sermon, let me tell you. And sometimes it's a little worse than, you know, getting upset with someone cutting you off. It might be snapping at your spouse and saying something that's really hurtful, or yelling at your kids in a way that you feel really bad about, or maybe it's going back to an addiction that you thought you already had victory in, or maybe it's spiraling into a depression or experiencing anxiety, and again, it's something you thought that you had gotten a grip on. And a lot of times, you know, your response then is to degrade yourself, and you think, well, shoot, like, what's wrong with me? And then you look at this moment that you had with God that made you feel awesome, and you kind of think, well, was that even real? Did he even do anything? And there's just this disconnect that kind of causes you to feel pretty bad about yourself. And I have grown up kind of with this mentality, and it's something that I've struggled with. And I think it really comes down to the way that I was raised and the way I grew up. So I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor for the first 4 years of my life, not quite long enough for me to consider myself a PK. I escaped that, I think. Well, you tell me. And I just, you know, everybody kind of looked at our family as the perfect family that had it all together. And as far as I knew, that was true. And so I kind of learned how to be this perfect kid. I learned how to behave well so that I didn't get in trouble, and just kind of kept on with that. And the problem with that was that if I made mistakes or if I didn't accomplish something as well, then I kind of thought, well, shoot, I'm disappointing, and I felt like I was losing ground on that love that I was achieving when I was doing things that I was supposed to do. And for a lot of my life, I looked up to my dad and my mom, and my mom just showered me with praise and affirmation my whole life. This is actually a quick little parenting tip. I'm not a parent, but I'm someone who's been parented, and my mom. And this is what I do the same thing. You say, like, you're so good, you're so great, you're so smart, you're so this. And what that does is that creates something called a fixed mindset in which we begin to think, like, oh, I'm good, I'm smart. And so then when we do something outside of that, we question that. When you say, you've worked so hard to accomplish this, or you have, I can see that you're really putting in a lot of effort in this, then we get a growth mindset. And we learn that if we work hard, then we can accomplish more. And sometimes we fail, and that's okay, and that's part of the process of becoming more. Just a side note. I wish I knew that then. So then I developed a fixed mindset. And what happened was, is my identity became rooted in being perfect and being good.
And so then, you know, I grew up my whole life, and you're like, oh, Robin, you're so good, you're so great. Man, how are you just good at everything? Gosh, I wish that I could do everything that you can do. And just kind of like, oh, wow, yeah, cool, thank you. And these are all well-meaning things, but then it became part of my identity. So then, this is the fixed mindset, I felt like I had to protect that identity. So then when I didn't operate in those things, I thought, well, shoot, there's something wrong with me, and beat myself up, shame myself, and somehow that's supposed to be fruitful for getting me back to being in this good place. So I ended up diving into my studies and trying to do really well in school, did well in sports, just always trying to achieve. If there was an accomplishment set before me, I was like, yes, pick me, I can do it. And that's just how I kind of went. So then, fast forward to my sophomore year of undergrad. And I found out that my dad had been cheating on my mom. And it was something that I never would have ever thought would be true for my family. You think about it, pastor, perfect family, what? And it was really hard for me to accept that. And unfortunately, it got worse. And this whole process was over the course of 7 or 8 years, but my dad chose not to reconcile with my mom. And I love both of my parents. I really adore my mom, and I couldn't understand why he would want to reconcile. And if that wasn't enough, he went and found a new wife who is way too close to my age and starting a new family. And for me, I didn't understand why my mom, myself, and my sister weren't good enough for him. I didn't understand why he needed to start a new family. I didn't understand why what I had done in accomplishing and achieving and doing everything I thought that a good daughter was supposed to do was no longer what he was looking for. And this is where I kind of landed in the early stages of this whole process. Not to leave you hanging, but kind of going to leave you hanging to get some answers to those feelings that I had. We're going to dive into our readings this morning. So we heard the Psalm 51. And many of us know that as an amazing psalm of repentance, and it is. There was a couple things that stood out to me this time when I was preparing for this sermon. And I think what I realized is that God's response to this repentance, this prayer, is beautiful. But I was looking through the prayer, I was like, this really is a raw, just what can be expressed of someone who's feeling extremely broken. So if you're familiar with the story of David, you've probably heard this before, but just so we get a refresher, this psalm was said in response to a specific instance that happened in David's life. So David, he was the king of Israel, and he was actually not at battle with all of his troops and his men. He was chilling in his palace, doing his thing. And as a king, you're supposed to be in battle. So already there, he was kind of off. So he goes out onto his balcony. He's looking out, enjoying the beautiful sunshine and weather. I don't know what the weather was like then or there. But he was. And he peered out, and he saw a woman bathing on the roof. After he sends someone to go and find out who she was and realizes that she is the daughter of someone and the wife of Uriah, he then calls her to his chambers to take advantage of her and to rape her. This is after he realized that she belonged to her, that she had a husband. And after he does this, she sends word to him, hey, I'm pregnant. And his first response is to try to cover up his mistake. So what does he do? He has Uriah, her husband, come back from battle, and he tries to have Uriah go and to be home and rest up and spend some, you know, quality time with his wife, so that people think that it's Uriah's child. But Uriah, being an extremely high character man, said, no way, my troops are out there fighting. I'm not going to go and be with my wife when they don't get to be with their wives. I'm going to spend the night right here at your steps of your palace, you know, king. And David's like, well, shoot. So then David has Uriah sent to the most dangerous part of the battle, the front lines, where he was guaranteed to die. So essentially, indirectly, David has him murdered to cover up his mistake. That's where we come to Psalm 51. So David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Can you imagine the shame that he feels? He recognizes God's goodness, and this is a major, major part of experiencing the freedom of what he was trying to take hold of. And for all of us, as we deal with our own sin, to recognize who God is one of the most freeing things we can do. And so then David continues on. "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me." So here's where I feel like I started to get some insight into where my dad was coming from. So looking at David here, does it seem weird to you that he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned"? Was not Bathsheba and Uriah sinned against? Perhaps all of the Israelites that he was reigning over, right? So he's trying to alleviate this burden of shame, right? He is just like smashed under a boulder of shame. And so if he can just say, "Only you, God, it's you, the one that I already know is good, that I have sinned," then it kind of feels like the weight's a little bit lighter. And then for him to say, "Indeed, I was born guilty," he's basically saying like, "Well, you know, I'm a sinner anyways." So, you know, and it feels like a little bit like maybe even like another ounce of that shame was just kind of alleviated. And so he's doing his best to try to alleviate the shame by appealing to God's goodness and by, you know, kind of blaming his own sinful nature. And now, if God were a God that kind of says like, "Hey, I'm so glad that you figured out that you're a dirty, rotten sinner and that you recognize that I'm good. Now that you figured that out, I'm going to go ahead and take this off of you. Good job." That's not how God works. That's not who he is. God was actually with David through all of those decisions that he made. He was closer to David than David is to himself. And God was there emanating the love that is his essence and longing for David to take hold of his grace. And this grace allows him to love himself enough to receive healing, a grace that gives David a heart to recognize that his sin affects others and that allows David to have the humility to honor those that he's harmed. So when we look at what my dad did, we have to understand the amount of shame that he was under. Choosing not to reconcile and choosing to start a new family, it's a plan to alleviate his shame. It's easier to turn to God and to say, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," than it is to look your wife and your kids in the eye and to say, "Will you ever love me the same? Will you ever forgive me? Will you ever see me the way you once did?" It is far, far more painful. And the thing that God does and we see in his response to David is so beautiful. And we get to see his response not in this passage, but we see it in the story. So God, he actually has David, this murderer, this rape, who raped a woman, and after all these things, this is one of his weaves of webs of sin that he ends up doing. God takes this man who makes himself broken before the Lord and asks for God's grace and forgiveness and puts him in the lineage of the Messiah. How's that for redemption? How's that for grace? That's the kind of God that we're working with. Not only that, but this woman, Bathsheba, who was brought into this as an innocent victim, her next son, Solomon, he's in that lineage as well. And God finds a way to redeem every person who's a part of these stories. And so we see this same grace and redemption embodied in Jesus. So in our passage in John 12, we hear Jesus speaking to some Greeks. This scene happens a day after Jesus has been anointed with perfume by Mary, which Jesus implies is in preparation for his burial. So right now, Jesus His eyes are on the cross. He knows that his glorification means his torture and his death. And this is also the same day that he rode into town on a donkey with people shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save us," and recognizing him as the Savior. And it's interesting that some Greeks were drawn to Jesus, because if you're familiar with Greek mythology and you're familiar with the relatable struggle of gods and mortals pursuing their own victory and greatness, this is kind of their nature. They were a culture in pursuit of personal gain, as many are, like ours. And it makes sense that Jesus would respond to them by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor." Like I said, our culture is a lot like the Greeks. We are very, very individualistic. We are major consumers that look for the next opportunity to be entertained, to gain something, to accomplish something. It's the pursuit of the American dream. And somehow we find a way to weave that into even expressions of different cultures. So Ryan and I recently watched the movie Coco, which is has a lot to do with the Mexican heritage. And in watching it, I felt like I got in touch with my roots. And I know looking at me that you can tell that I'm half Mexican, because it's true. Yes, very good movie. So without giving away any spoilers, one of the major themes in this movie is this deep desire that all of us have to be remembered and to be significant. And it poses the question many of us have maybe been asked in trying to think through where we're going to go and what our vision is for our life. You know, the question of, what are people going to say about you at your funeral? Or what will people think? What will you be known for when you pass away? So in this movie, it wraps up, and as Pixar does so well, they find a way to elicit all of the emotions. And so the more sensitive and caring and empathetic of the two of us could not hold back their tears. And from his tears, Ryan muttered out, he really is, guys. He's the sweetest man. He makes me a better person. He said, "I don't want to be forgotten. I want to live a life of significance." And seeing him cry and be in that place broke my heart, because if you know how much I adore Ryan, like, it is the fire of 1,000 suns and the weight of a bazillion worlds. Like, I adore that man so much. And so for him to sit there questioning whether or not his life was significant just broke my heart, because of the significance he's, like, even given me. And so then I start crying, because I just want him to understand, like, how important he is. And then we're both crying, because we're both thinking about how we want to have this life of meaning and significance. And for, like, a half hour, just, you know, like, sobbing there after seeing Coco, darn Pixar, and how they do their things. And this ended up being really powerful for us. And it revealed some fears and desires that we hadn't looked at in a while. But in preparing for this sermon, I couldn't help but notice that we have some adjusting to do with what was brought up from that movie. And so, yes to having an impact, and yes to living a life of significance and meaning. But we have to realize that we've chosen to give up our lives to be one with Jesus. And it's his glory and his life that we want to have seen in the choices and decisions that we make each day. And it's his goodness and his love that we want to be on display as people gather around our coffin. So can you see how when we get it twisted, how much easier it is for us to fall into shame? If it's about our life and our glory, it would make sense that when we mess up, we go to self-loathing, shame, and discouragement. Now, if we haven't tasted God's goodness, if we don't know his love, and if we don't know the freedom of following him, it's hard to see how giving up our life and all of this accolade really feels like a good trade-off to give to Jesus. And I mean, really, some of us might feel uncomfortable with the idea of being insignificant for the sake of this God that maybe we haven't fully come to know yet. Or maybe some of us feel guilty because we know we probably should want to give all the glory to him, but then we're like, well, can like we go halvesies? Like, I'd really still like to have some sort of significance here. And if that's where you're at, I get it, because like I'm probably there too. And that's okay, we're on this journey. Because the cool thing is what the gospel actually has to offer us. And so Jesus goes on to say, now my soul is troubled, and what should I say, Father? Save me from this hour? No, it's for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. So Jesus is actually being really vulnerable here. He says that his soul is troubled. And like I said, his eyes are on the cross. He realized that all this talk about being glorified means his torture and his suffering and his death. And so he's saying, hey, my soul is troubled. He's being real about that. He's 100% God and 100% human. But he goes on to say that he's going to go through with it because this is exactly why he came. And then God, with his booming voice, you know, no big deal, just kind of like drops an affirmation of that. And then what Jesus says is super profound. And he says how the judgment of this world is upon them and that the ruler of the world will be driven out. That's victorious. That's talking about a victory that's coming. And then he says when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. So if you remember last week, Kevin was talking about the Israelites and the snakes and the bronze serpent, right? So when they got bit by the snakes, Moses had this bronze snake on a stick thing that they would look at and they would be healed. Similarly, Jesus is drawing this connection that he will bring healing to us, to our souls. And we will become cleansed of our sins and giving our lives to him. Sin, like the deadly venom that was in the Israelites, would be removed from our hearts and prevented from causing eternal death. Are you tracking with me? Now, many of us have been taught that this is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, and now we get to go to heaven. That is only a very, very small part of the gospel. Significant, but small. What Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection is so much more powerful than that. So to better understand it, we're going to look at our Jeremiah passage. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to one another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. This is the covenant that we're living in right now. The fullness of the gospel is vast. It's more than just our sins being forgiven. It's the opportunity to know the living God and to be one with him, to experience true life, to have God's goodness and love written on our hearts. Okay, so we're going to go back to the story with my dad. I know you were all waiting. I left you hanging. Coming back to it. So as I mentioned when we were looking at the life of David, my dad was under immense shame. And I came to understand through a lot of counseling, a lot of prayer, a lot of revisiting my pain. Kevin mentioned last week how we butt heads through beating up Kevin. I've had some breakthroughs. And what I realized is that my dad had been pursuing achievement and perfection. I realized that he couldn't bear to look at his own brokenness and pain. To him, those were pieces of weakness that revealed to him that he wasn't enough. Like venom, these places of brokenness consumed him and led him to what he eventually did. And I also realized that I shared the same struggle as him, that I was pursuing achievement and perfection, and I didn't want to face my mistakes and my failures because I didn't want to consider that I wasn't enough. I wanted to prove that I was worthy. This is the gospel that so many of us live. We have it in our minds that the gospel is about being a good Christian, and that if we're good enough, then we get to go to heaven. There's nothing different about that gospel than Buddhism, Hinduism, Universalism, any of that stuff. There's always, you know, a give and a take, a yin and a yang, or whatever. If you put enough of the goodness out there, then it'll be returned to you. That's the same as this gospel of being good enough. So when we're continually faced with our brokenness and the fact that, you know, we actually make mistakes and fail, then we become discouraged and we think, well, shoot, I'm not gonna make it. I'm not gonna be good enough. And so then we try to focus on the things that we are good at, and then we look at other people who aren't as good at the things that we actually are good at, and we judge them for it. And we judge and we criticize others because that's exactly what we're doing to ourselves on the inside. And it's not a matter of knowing the gospel and how it works, and that's what gets you to heaven. There's no formula for getting to heaven. It's a matter of knowing why the gospel is good news, of knowing the reason it's good news. That's what gospel means, right? Good news. And is it good news that if we're good enough, we go to heaven? No. There's an answer to that for you. No. The reason is a person, and his name is Jesus. He's good news. And if you've ever chosen to give your life to Jesus, you're justified. And that means it's just as if I'd never sinned in the eyes of God. He sees you as pure and blameless and holy. The blood of Jesus is upon you. You are as clean as it can be when God sees you. We're the ones who hold ourselves in any other kind of perspective. And yet, in our justification, we're in the process of sanctification. It's the process of being transformed fully into the image of Christ, of dealing with all the junk that we've accumulated up to the point of giving our lives to Christ. It's the process of going through the messy, the hard, the humbling journey of allowing God to heal our wounds, to give us his perspective where we realize who we've hurt, and to actually have the heart to care about those we've hurt and to ask for their forgiveness. The Christian life is not a waiting game until we get to turn in our ticket to heaven, like we're waiting in line at Disneyland. Get into Disneyland, that's a long line too, it's expensive. It's a life of knowing God, of being healed by him, of being filled with his joy and his peace, and of taking hold of his grace to not only cover our sins. It's not just about covering up the mistakes. His grace is empowering. His grace is transforming. His grace is actually bringing us into the fullness of what we're called to be, of moving forward. So I'm going to close with this story. 3 weeks ago, I had an experience where God clearly revealed to me what I needed to believe and fully take hold of to experience my breakthrough. And basically, it was the belief that I am enough. And in this time, I thought, what will it be like to believe that I'm fully enough? And in that thought, I felt so much emotion. I was like, well, shoot, apparently I don't really believe this, because in the thought of believing that I believe it feels really good. And then I thought, what will I be able to do if I really believe this about myself? In my heart, again, I was just filled with emotion of thinking, that I'll be able to look at any given person and to be able to honestly and genuinely tell them, you are enough, and to be able to call that out in them. And immediately after that, my dad came to mind. And I realized that he had spent his whole life not knowing that he's enough. And he had spent this whole time trying to prove his worth. And with that, I became extremely emotional, and I thought, I have to tell him this. But of course, I forgot. And some time went by, and I was actually having coffee with Renee, and I had shared that with her, and she said, well, have you told him? And I was like, no. And while we were hanging out, my dad called me. And I was like, he never does this. And so I called him back, and I shared with him what I just told you, and I kind of wrapped it up and said, you know, with the things that I've observed and seen about you and know about you, I just feel like you need to know you're enough. I think you're enough. I love you. God thinks you're enough. He loves you as you are. He was super quiet. And I was like, dang it. And then he says, I'll have to think about that. Yeah, you know, you think about it. Do with it what you want. It's kind of like, ugh. And so then he says, quiet again. And I'm just like, oh, gosh. And he says, yeah. More silence. You know, when I was a little kid, I used to try to do really well and to achieve things, and I just felt like I was never enough. Nothing I did was ever enough. And they just always took the finish line and moved it farther in front of me. And he shared a story that he had shared with me many times as I was growing up, where he left the army before he was supposed to and somehow figured a way to do it where it wasn't dishonorable, but they certainly were upset about it. And the officer that let him go said, you're never going to amount to anything. You're a loser. And my dad took that and internalized that and spent the rest of his life from then on trying to prove, even more so than he was already trying to prove, that he was something, that he could be something, that he could accomplish something. And he reminded me of the story as he was processing. And he said, I feel like everything I've tried to do has come from a place of wanting to prove that people were wrong and that I am something. But you're telling me that I'm already enough as I am. He said, yes, yes, that's it. You're already enough. You've always been enough. And he said, huh, that's a good word. Thank you for sharing that. He said, you're welcome. And then as the conversation started to wrap up, he said, yeah, so, you know, I want to call you, and I want to, you know, try and keep in touch and text you and whatnot. So, you know, if that's okay. And I was like, yeah, that's great. And I was like, but I want you to know, you know, you don't have to do that, like, you know, for love. Like, remember, you're enough. He said, yeah, yeah, I know. And he said, I just really want to be your dad. And I said, thanks. I want you to be my dad. And so that was a really beautiful call that I had the other week. The reality is, that's not the bow at the end of the story, right? This is a continual journey of allowing my heart to be vulnerable with him, to love him, to accept him, and to love and accept myself. And as we continue on reading in the Psalms passage, and even though David maybe wasn't able to face the people he hurt, he certainly knew what he was asking for and being made clean and being able to start anew and experiencing that joy again. And so when we really take hold of the true gospel, of all that Jesus offers us, we're enabled to extend that same true gospel to others. And I want to end this by asking for anyone who wants to take hold of this true gospel, this full gospel. Maybe we've been trying to go with the all I gotta do is be a good person, or I already said the prayer so I know I'm good gospel. If you want to take hold of the gospel where we actually give our lives to Christ and where we actually allow him to transform us and to heal us, I wanted to ask if you would stand. We would pray together. And if you're asking for